tremendous prophet Isaiah and his collection of writings over many, many kings' reigns, Isaiah was a faithful preacher of God's word. And we have recorded for us today two chapters. And what chapters they are. Night and day in contrast. You will find, as we go through chapter 34, you will find this. You will find devastation of planet Earth. This Earth that we live on right now, Rocky Mountains, Himalayas, you name it, you will find the Earth being absolutely devastated in chapter 34. We see that there's going to be a great loss of life, that the sword of the Lord will be filled with blood. We will also find that what is left of planet Earth is going to be a place that is uninhabitable for man, but there's going to be all sorts of strange desert creatures living in our cities and the palaces and the White House and all sorts of things. So that's what we find in chapter 34. In chapter 35, though, as we move right into it this morning, we will find that the Lord, the same one who brought such devastation upon this planet, is also the same God who by his manifold grace will transform this desert called planet Earth into paradise, the most glorious garden. There's going to be an inhabited city. There's going to be a highway of holiness. There's going to be joyful songs of the redeemed. And you will see this whole planet in transformed glory and splendor. So what a contrast. Well, why right now? Because we are nearing the end of these messages of judgment upon sinners. And in chapter 40 of Isaiah, we begin moving into the comfort that the Messiah will bring to the redeemed. The first 39 chapters, we've been seeing the great threat of the kingdom of Assyria, but tonight you'll see that that's over. And then the whole book hinges from Assyria to the next kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom. And so there's a lot of hinges coming right here as we think no longer about Sennacherib and Assyria. We're going to be thinking about Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. We're not thinking about the great judgment of the earth, although that will come up, but we will see the manifold grace and kindness of the Messiah as he comes to rescue his people. So this is an important text. You know that the first five chapters of Isaiah are all introduction, and chapters 30, 34, and 35 really are the concluding bookmark to it. And then what did we have? We had in chapter 6, Isaiah's call to ministry, where he sees Jesus seated on the throne. In chapters 7 through 12, we have all the different prophecies of this little baby called Emmanuel, conceived of a virgin. He would grow up, and he would be a light in the midst of darkness in Capernaum, of all places. He would then rule as the reigning king of the earth, but especially the king over Israel, but over all the kings and over all the gods. And then in chapters 13 through 23, we see how the Messiah king is going to put down every rebel power, every sinner, every nation that rebels against him, and he will elevate and lift up Israel, God's chosen people. And all the believing Gentiles will form a remnant that will worship the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. Then in chapters 24 through 27, we saw a little bit of the book of Revelation. We call it Isaiah's little apocalypse. We saw the destruction of the earth in chapter 24 through 27. And then how when Jesus comes back, he's in Jerusalem and he sets up this great feast. Now, we will be in Jerusalem in just a few days. And that same city, that exact city is where Jesus will come back. And there's going to be banquet table upon banquet table. He will be coronated the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Remember how I preached that? The gates of Jerusalem, which right now are rock solid, the eastern gate is all closed up, and there's a Muslim cemetery right at the base of it, of all things, just because the Messiah would never go through an unclean area. The whole city is going to be transformed, and then maybe we'll be there for sure, but maybe we'll be shouting, "Open the gates and let the king in! Open the gates!" And the whole city, Jerusalem, which is now brand new, sparkling with the glory of God, the gates are going to swing open, and here comes Jesus walking across the Kidron Valley into the city of Jerusalem to be King of Kings. And at the feast, he will maybe get all of our attention. He'll say, "Quiet down, please, everybody. This is a time of rejoicing, but I have two gifts for mankind. The first is that death is swallowed up in victory. I have conquered death. No more shall man die." And we'll be rejoicing at our tables with the great feast. And then the Lord will say, "My second gift, I will wipe away every tear." No more tears. No sorrow, no sighing. No, it's all gone. Wow. That's chapters 24 through 27. Then we see chapters 28 through 35, I call the story of Jerusalem. And we've been studying now for many weeks Jerusalem and their lack of trust in the Lord, how the Assyrian kingdom is coming down, and they have actually already come down and conquered all the cities of Judah. They are surrounding our beloved city, Jerusalem. The Assyrians are right outside the gate. What does Jerusalem do? The people of Jerusalem, they don't turn to the Lord like Isaiah said. Isaiah pleaded with them, trust the Lord, don't do anything, he will save. They thought, no, we can't rely on that. We have to do everything we can to build up a big army. We need to have more weapons, more trained men, chariots, horses. The only place we can go is Egypt. So they went down to Egypt. They brought their ambassadors of Judah down to Egypt. They signed a covenant. They came back with the covenant and said, listen, we are safe. You shall not die. Egypt will help us. Meanwhile, Isaiah walks in the room and he's weeping. They're having a drunken party because of a covenant with Egypt to help. And Isaiah said, you have signed a covenant of death. Death will take you down. And it is, you have not trusted the Lord. You have put your trust in men's in horses and men and in Egypt. Therefore, God will surely destroy you. He will devastate you. This is where we're at. Now, the concluding, Isaiah is giving us these final thoughts in chapter 34 and 35. And again, like I said, after today, we turn the corner on the theme. This is the big one, though. He now says in chapter 34, the Lord is going to come, and he will desolate and devastate everything opposed to him. So let's take a look. Well, let's pray first, and then it'll be quick. We'll just go through these two chapters. I want you to get this panoramic vision of what the Lord is going to do someday. Father, we bow before you. Thank you for this tremendous prophecy of Messiah given to us by Isaiah. He has proclaimed continually the coming King, Jesus, the Savior of the world. And yet in the preaching of the Messiah, many men and women, boys and girls rejected, and they trusted in men and horses and chariots. And as a result, they lost not only their physical life, they lost their spiritual life. They will be in hell, a lake of fire forever. And yet there is a promise that those who believe will have everlasting life and a joyful, glorious future for that. Thank you, Father, that we can, in the church age, heed the message of chapter 34 and 35. These are events that have not yet taken place. You are warning us ahead of time. I pray every man and every woman, every child here in this church today will respond to the message of salvation through Jesus, that they will experience eternal salvation by trusting Jesus. Help us, Father, to think clearly and to remember this text. May Jesus be praised. Amen. Chapter 34, it's God's destructive power coming upon our precious planet. You know, all the liberals, they're trying to save every tree and whale, and they're trying to keep the greenhouse gases and ozone layer and everything intact, and global warming and all these myths and lies and propaganda. Wow, the earth will be destroyed. It's not because I'm driving a Buick or a Grand Prix. It's going to be destroyed because God is going to come down and destroy it. It's not because the cows are burping methane or that people are using too many spray cans. The whole earth will be destroyed because God said, I'm coming back and I will destroy the earth and all in it. Look at what he does first. God is going to destroy sinners. Here's what he says in chapter 34. God is going to destroy sinners. Come near, you nations. They're being warned. Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it. Everybody's going to hear this message, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord, the anger, the wrath of the Lord is against all nations, including our nation. God is angry with the United States of America. He's angry with every nation on earth because every nation has rebelled against him. It says here, his fury will be against all their armies. See, they will go against him with armies to fight against Jesus, the Messiah. And he will look and he will say, you come to me with this? I will simply destroy you. He has utterly destroyed them. Listen, when you read that, he has utterly destroyed them, you're talking about millions, I'm saying billions of people will be dead. This is so sobering. the 7-some billion people on our planet, the high majority alive at this verse, in this chapter, will die. Their blood will be spilled out on the earth, and their soul will go to hell. He says he will utterly destroy them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also, their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses. And the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Picture some of the mountains in our on our planet. And there'll be dead people that the blood will just come down the mountains like rivers do right now. The loss of life will be so tremendous. Look down at verse 5. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. When the Lord comes back, he has a Revelation 19 says he has a sword. The sword is coming out of his mouth in the picture that John sees of Jesus. Jesus is on a white horse. You know how this is going to work. Little, let me tell you, if you don't know. If you're a believer in Jesus, we're either going to die on earth and be right with the Lord, absolutely in his presence, or he's going to rapture us up when Jesus comes for his bride. When Jesus comes for the church, we who are alive will be instantly transformed, caught up to the air, and we will forever be with the Lord. While we're up in heaven, there'll be a reward seat for the church, and then there'll be some 7 years, or at least 7 years, of time going on down here on this planet. God will be giving judgment upon judgment upon the earth, taking away all of man's resources, so mankind on the earth will be left with nothing but the absolute choice. I can depend on no grass, no trees. I can't depend on the sunlight, moonlight. I can't depend on anything. I must depend on Jesus. But most of them still won't do it. But then there's a day up in heaven. We're up there for some years, and the Lord is going to say, all right, church, mount your horses. We're going back to planet Earth. This is Revelation 19. The Lord is going to hop up on his horse. This is going to be a glorious horse. The Lord will have many, many crowns to show that he is King of all kings and God of all and God over all gods. And on his thigh is written a name, and out of his mouth will come a sharp sword. And then he's going to be galloping down the golden streets of heaven in the New Jerusalem, a physical road. And we're going to be behind him someplace. I'll probably be at the very back of the line, but I don't care. I'm just going to be there. And I'm going to be galloping with my horse, going, faster, horse, faster. I want to be up with the Lord. Faster, faster. We're going to come down as this heavenly army, and maybe we'll be looking at the golden streets, and then all of a sudden, boom, it'll just split wide open. There's the universe before us, and now we're going through star and sky, and we're going through planets and moons, and then we come down, and we see little planet Earth. It's just ravaged by sin and destruction. It is smoldering with fire and brimstone, and then the Lord will come down, and we will be with him, his army. We won't have to fight, because his sharp sword will be coming out. It is the word of his mouth. It is sharp. It can create anything out of nothing, but all he has to do with the rebel armies is say, be destroyed. And Zechariah 14 says, the flesh of the man on earth will dissolve off their bones. Their eyes will dissolve out of their eye sockets. This is what will happen. His sword is bathed in the glory of heaven. The very word of God, which formed everything, is now going to bring everything to nothing. This is the sword that is bathed in heaven. I don't think he needs a physical sword and he's going to do one by one. I think the sword is his word, and he will simply say, enough, and it's over. This is the power of our God. He goes on. It says in verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom. Edom is one nation, but I think Edom is representative of every rebel nation. It is just a representative of every nation who has opposed God and God's will. It says here, and on the people of my curse for judgment. It is coming upon all the nations and all the people that refuse to believe in Jesus. Verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is physical blood. It is the blood of mankind who has rejected the gift of Jesus. It is made overflowing with fatness. Now he begins to take us to a sacrifice. You know how God commanded sacrifices to be laid on an altar? The priest's sword, when he slit the animal, killed the animal, gutted the animal, gave God the best and the fatness. Now the Lord says, if you won't accept my sacrifice of Jesus for your sins, then you become the sacrifice. If you don't trust in Jesus, then you have to die. And you will become the sacrifice on the altar. I think this is, if we had time, and we don't, to explore this whole thought of the sacrifice. And why would God require a substitute death on an altar? Well, God is simply saying, every sin deserves death. And if you won't accept my son's death on your behalf, then your death will have to be laid on the altar. This is what's pictured in these verses. Verse 6. His sword is overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. And I think that's representative, just picturing people, not just animals, but people. People will be the sacrifice, because it says at the end of verse 6, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Oh, we have to do this. I don't want you to miss this. There's going to be a slaughter in Bozrah. Bozrah is the capital of Edom. It is a city like Petra that is built in the clefts of the rock. I believe the Jewish people, when the Antichrist is trying to kill all the Jewish people, so here's how this works. In Daniel 11, God said, when the Antichrist moves into the glorious land, the promised land, there's got to be a place for the remnant to escape. See, God always gives us a way of escape. He always does. Even today in the church age, when we want to sin, he always gives us a way out. We flee from idolatry, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But God always makes a way of escape. He's going to tell the believers, the remnant of Jewish people, run, leave Jerusalem. Pray it's not the Sabbath, but just run. Don't go into the house. Don't get anything. You just leave. You leave Judah. The only place open is Edom and Moab, according to Daniel chapter 11. So the remnant is going to go, and they're going to hide out in the clefts of these rocks. We know that Satan is going to try to kill every believer, so he's going to create a big flood of water. The water's going to come down this canyon and begin to fill up the city. And the believers are going to drown because there's a flood, and they have no escape. They are trapped and they are caught. All they can do, they can't build a canoe. They can't build a boat. The water's going to swallow them up. They simply cry out, Lord Jesus, save us. And at that very moment, Jesus, you and I, will come down to Bozrah. This is Isaiah chapter 63. We have to wait, but we're going to get there. Isaiah chapter 63 speaks about the battle of Bozrah. Jesus will come, you and I behind him, and we are going to watch this. Jesus is going to say, earth open, or something like that, and the earth is going to open up, and all the water that would kill the believers goes into the earthquake crevice. He rescues the people. But this says, in chapter 34, there's going to be a great slaughter in Bozrah. All the enemy that wants to kill the believers will be destroyed in a great slaughter. From there, Jesus leaves the land of Edom on his second coming, and he goes up to the valley of Har Megiddo in the Jezreel Valley. Friday night, we'll be driving through the Jezreel Valley, and I'll be thinking about the valley of Har Megiddo. Megiddo is the city at the head of the valley. It's Har means mountain. The mountain called Megiddo, Har Megiddon. We call it Armageddon if you're English, but it's Har Megiddo. There'll be another battle as all the kingdoms of the earth will raise up an army to fight Jesus on this battlefield. And when we cross it on Friday night, I'm going to be thinking about the glorious coming of Jesus and how someday the rebel nations will try to fight Jesus, and he will say, you people, stop it. And he will destroy them with a great slaughter, so that the blood, it says in Revelation, the blood will flow from the valley of Har Megiddo 184 miles, which happens to be the exact distance, to Bozrah. The blood will flow from Har Megiddo down to Bozrah or Bozrah. 184 miles. And the blood will be so that it'll splash up on the horse's bridle, or it'll be that deep. That's great slaughter of sinners. Then Jesus has won his second battle. Now he goes to Jerusalem for the final battle. Zechariah 12 talks about how he comes to Jerusalem, and there's a great slaughter in Jerusalem as the Lord comes to rescue his people. See, God is coming to destroy the sinner. We better know the future. God has given it to us for hope and for encouragement. He wins. He wins. If you're not on his side, you are going to lose. It's very, very clear. Now look at the next part. Not only will God destroy the sinner, God will make the present earth uninhabitable. He says it in verse 4. all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their host shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. This is pictured in the book of Revelation as well. The stars, the moon, all the billions of stars out there, planets and moons and everything, that is the host of heaven. See, God is going to make the heavens and the earth undo. You know how he stretched them out like a curtain? Psalm 104 says he stretched out the universe like a curtain. And in Genesis 1, he simply said, let there be a sun for ruling the day and a moon for night, and let there be stars also. And instantly there were stars. Now the Lord's going to say, all right, every star fall out of the sky. And people on earth are going to look up and they're going to see the Big Dipper. And all of a sudden, what they have always seen as the Big Dipper, those stars are just going to fall out of the universe like a fig tree drops figs. And if you've ever been in Israel, at the end of the harvest season, if there are figs left and you just shake the tree a little bit, man, it just rains down figs on top of you. People are going to look up and they're going to see all the constellations just move out of space and they're gone. Wow. He's going to take the whole universe, which he stretched out on the second day, and just like leaving the ends of two, like the edges of a scroll, they've been wrapped up and now they're unrolled. As soon as you let off the ends of the roll, the scroll begins to wrap up. And the whole heavens are just going to, boom, collapse. No more heavens. But he also affects the whole planet. He says here in verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Why is he doing this? Why would the Lord do this? It says, it's the day of the Lord's vengeance. He's angry with sinners. Sinners are those who have broken his holy command. So we are all sinners. We're all in that. It is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the day of recompense for the cause of Zion. You know why he's doing this? It is because sinners sin against him, but they've also sinned against Israel. God told Abraham, every nation that blesses you, I will bless. Every nation that curses Israel, God said, I will curse. Do you know what our country is doing to Israel? If our politicians knew this, and they knew that God is going to protect his children, we better line up with Israel as a nation. We have to. If we don't, well, and we won't, I think, in the long run, this nation is in for the curse. God is going to say, You've not only rebelled against me, you've rebelled against Israel. You have cursed Israel, so therefore, I fulfill my responsibility. My vengeance comes out on you. Look at verse 9. The earth, its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. The whole earth will kind of be burning up with like volcanic type things, pitch and brimstone. The whole earth will be burning. It shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it, and the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out over it. God shall stretch out over the earth the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. Now I thought, what is this? A line of confusion and the stones of emptiness? You know how they build in the Middle East? It's with stone. They have lots of rocks, so they use stone building for everything. You know how you get a nice wall, plumb and straight? You use a line, a plumb line. You know, I think the Lord is being interesting here as he uses these terms. He's saying, yes, I use a plumb line and some good quality stone to build. But when it comes to undoing and devastating the whole earth, I'm going to use a plumb line. But it's not a plumb line to show trueness. It is going to be a line of confusion. I'm going to build confusion into the planet. People are going to be so confused. They should have trusted the Lord, but they trust the Antichrist. They war against one another. They fight for food and basic things like water. There's going to be confusion and emptiness. You want to see what the mark of the future of this earth is? It will be confusion and emptiness. Everywhere they go, they'll be like, what happened to Washington, D.C.? What happened to this? What happened to that? There's nothing but confusion and emptiness on this planet. That's how God will, those are the things he will build as he destroys this planet. He goes on, and he says in verse 12, they shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. There's no nobles and there's no princes. Why? Because there's no nations to govern. You don't need leaders if there's no people. The people have died in rebellion against the Lord. So there's no need for nobles. There's no need for princes. Verse 13, thorns shall come up in palaces. Can you imagine the White House? And instead of the green room or the red room or the blue room or whatever, now there's like thorns and brambles that are growing up as you try to walk around the building. Nettles, brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals. Yes, maybe in some of these fancy palaces, no longer will kings and queens rule and reign, but now the jackals will live in there. And then he goes on, it will be a courtyard for ostriches. Verse 14, the wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals. Strange animals from the desert will inhabit these buildings, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. Stop. So do you see? Not only will God destroy the sinner, and it's going to happen, but he's going to make the present earth uninhabitable. He's going to bring confusion and emptiness into this world. But then we see the whole earth will be a strange place for desert creatures. People, places, power, everything that mankind counts as important, the internet, whatever, will be useless. It'll be gone entirely in that day. It will not survive God's wrath. Very interesting last two verses, and we'll do this quick. These last two verses, it says in verse 16, search from the book of the Lord and read. So you want to know the truth? Go to God's word. Go to the Bible. Not one of these shall fail. Not one promise God has made about destroying the earth shall fail. No one shall lack her mate. Wait a minute. Not one shall lack her mate. That's the hawks. God is so detailed. When God says every hawk shall have a mate living in our palaces and fortresses, then every single hawk will have a mate. God is so detailed in his ability that when he says something, it will happen. Now look at this. His mouth has commanded it. His spirit has gathered them. It's going to happen by his power, according to his word. Verse 17, he has cast lot. He has cast the lot for them, the animals. And his hand has divided it among them, the animals, with a measuring line. They, the animals, shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. I think he's talking about the animals. I think the Lord is saying this. Back in the day, God originally divided the whole planet to different nations. Isn't that amazing? God is the one who did it. At the Tower of Babel, all the nations were scattered because of what took place there in the book of Genesis. God said, okay, I want the African people to live in a continent called Africa. Let's have South America be for the people of South America. Let's have the U.S. for the United States people. And so God divided up all the nations, and he put them where he wanted to. He set the borders of the nations. Now God said that there's no more room for people on the planet. So what I'm going to do is instead of telling the people where they're going to live and what nation they're going to be, I'm going to say the jackals, they get Europe. The other animals get this. These desert creatures get the U.S. These desert creatures, the whatever gets the Central America. And God is going to say he's going to pick the place for the animals to live because man won't be living here anymore. It's going to be that desolate. Why? Again, it is because we have sinned against God. And every sin deserves a punishment and a judgment. And he is going to make it right. He is a just God. Can anyone survive? Yes. The ones who survive are the ones who are in Jesus Christ. Because God, the Son, paid our penalty for us. And if you want to escape his wrath and vengeance, then you have got to be in the only safe place, and that safe place is in the Messiah. If you do not trust the Messiah, then you're out of him, you are away from him, and all of the wrath of God will come upon you. John 3:36 says, if you believe in Jesus, the wrath of God will not abide on you. But he who does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on them, continually pours out on them. So you are given a choice right now. Do you want to live in this desert, which is a flaming area of pitch and brimstone, which ultimately is a lake of fire, because you reject what a wonderful Savior has done for you? That's a choice. But let's go on and look at Genesis 35 to see the other part of it. In Genesis 35, We now get God's transformation of this desert into the most glorious garden you've ever seen. There are some key words here. I love these key words. The key words are glory, splendor, rejoicing, fullness of joy, holiness. Oh, there are some great words in this text. Now it begins, chapter 35 begins with words like joyful, singing, happiness, everything's good. And it ends with joy, everlasting joy upon your heads, peace, all of those great things. So we're going to see now a whole transformation of this deserted earth. So are you with me? The whole earth will be deserted. It'll be left burning with only animals inhabiting. Then Jesus comes back and he's like, let's get it right. And he is going to set in motion a series of events to make this planet a millennial kingdom of glory and power. First of all, he's going to transform the desert, this burning desert, the dry earth, into a beautiful garden. He says it in verses 1 and 2, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The wilderness and the wasteland. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. What at one time then will be deserted and desolate and burning, full of smoke ascending forever and ever, will then be transformed to blossoming as the rose. You walk down into the deserts, and you're going to be like, this is the most lush garden with the most delicious fruits I've ever seen. You put a seed in the ground, and boom, it springs up instantly. You want some fresh pea pods? Get a pea, put a pea in the ground, and maybe 5 minutes later, wow, I'm ready to eat some fresh pea pods, or whatever, you name it. The whole earth is going to just rejoice and blossom. Verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly. Listen, not just, I love gardening, although we can't get anything to grow at our house, not even fake plants. But, well, they shouldn't grow anyways. But listen, the earth is going to blossom abundantly. Abundantly. You know the size of strawberries in the millennial kingdom? It might take 2 or 3 people just to take one home for a strawberry pie. I mean, who knows? It's going to blossom abundantly. And then it goes on and it says, and it will rejoice. The whole land will, like the trees of the field will clap their hands when the Lord comes. They'll like move for the honor and glory of the Lord. Verse 2 says, even with joy and singing. Now, how does the earth sing? I have no clue. But I bet it's going to be just vibrant with sound and color and taste and smells. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon. Those are the most beautiful spots in the Middle East, by the way. Lebanon, for its stately cedar trees, forest upon forest of cedar trees. Sharon, which is on the Mediterranean seashore, and the plain going up, the most beautiful flowers in the plain of Sharon. Carmel, known for its olive trees. We have driven in Carmel. I think it was on our honeymoon. We had a little bit of extra time before we'd get to the airport. I said, Melissa, we need to drive up on Har Carmel, where Elijah slew the prophets of Baal. But the trees, the vegetation, even in this corrupt planet, we were just like, oh, this is beautiful. This is gorgeous. This is what the whole land will be like. Even better than that. The end of verse 2 is the best. They shall see the glory of who? The glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. You know why it's so great on earth? Because not only will they see the desert blooming and rejoicing, not only will they see the whole agricultural system glorious, they will see Jesus standing in the midst of it, the creator of the world, the redeemer of mankind. He will be standing in the glorious promised land, and they will look upon him, and his glory will just permeate this planet. Isn't this exciting? Let's go on to verse 6b. Look down at the second part of verse 6. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. I remember one time I was down in the Negev desert. I don't even know what I was doing down there. But I was alone. I was a student. I was alone. And I took a bus, and I went through the desert up to the Galilee. And it was during the rainy season of the winter. And you have to be careful, because when the rains come down, there's no vegetation or roots to gather. So a little bit of rain will just cause these ferocious mud slides and just tremendous. And I remember the bus going through, the road just became like a muddy river is what it became like. And the bus had to try to get through there and stay on the road, and it was very treacherous. This is not this. This is like in the desert, the water's going to bubble up, and every place the water goes, the land will be healed. And there'll be incredible birds and animals and vegetation of all kinds. It will be a delight to see these streams in the desert. God is going to water the desert. Verse 7, the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land will become springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where the jackals used to live, because now they're kicked out, there's going to be grass with reeds and rushes. Wow. Phenomenal. That the Lord will transform geographically that land. But he also will transform the weak and the blind. See, it's not just about the earth. It is about the people of the earth. Here's what he does for the weak and the blind. Beginning in verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. The Lord is going to take the weak and the blind people, believers, that are just weak with infirmities, maybe diseases, blindness, lameness. Maybe they're just weak even spiritually. And the Lord is going to bring them forth with great strength, physical healing, and spiritual strength, spiritual growth. See, that's going to be wonderful. Now, we just take a quick side note. Two things. In Luke chapter 7, and because of our time and just the necessity to get through the chapters we need to today, let me just tell you that look at these up on your own. But in Luke chapter 7, here's what's going on. John the Baptist is one of the greatest men in the Bible because he is the forerunner of the Messiah. John the Baptist is letting the whole world know the Messiah who Isaiah preached about 700 years ago is on the scene. He is here physically on earth. That's what John the Baptist was called to do. Tell everybody the king is coming, he is here, and that is who it is. But meanwhile, John the Baptist gets put in prison after a very short ministry. He is not out preaching, he is now in prison. And he's thinking, if Jesus is the Messiah, what's his number one man? What's the forerunner of the Messiah doing in prison? I should be out telling everybody about Jesus. So he sends some messengers to Jesus, and he says, Jesus? Are you the one? Are you the Messiah of Isaiah 35? Are you the one that's going to transform this earth and transform the people of the earth? Or should we wait for another? Jesus said, you go back and you report to John. What Jesus did, right in front of the messengers, he healed the blind, he caused the deaf to hear, and he caused the lame to leap up and walk. And the messengers writing this down, okay, a deaf person can hear. A blind person, they can see. The lame, just leapt up and walked. They just leap up. And then they went back to John and said, John, Isaiah 35 says the Messiah is going to do this, this, and this. Jesus did this, this, and this. He is the one. Do you see how Jesus used that text? Jesus is saying, I am the one of Isaiah 35. Trust no other. I can make the lame leap. Now, after Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus ascended to heaven. He's not physically on earth. Now the disciples are telling people, believe in Jesus. Well, why should we? We're waiting for Isaiah's Messiah. Peter healed in Acts chapter 3. Read the whole chapter yourself. We don't have time to get into it. Acts chapter 3, please read it yourself, because in Acts chapter 3, there's a man who has been lame from birth. And he's sitting on the steps of the temple. And every day, people would walk by this lame man and say, boy, he's been here for 40 years. He's been here a long time. And they would just give him alms maybe. So finally, Peter walks up there with the disciples, and the lame man says, give me alms. Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I will give to you. Arise, get up, you're healed. And now it says this in Acts 3, the lame man leaped up walking. It says that word in Acts 3, verse 8. He leaped up. You know why the Holy Spirit gave us that word? Because Peter is telling everybody, Jesus, the one who did the miracle, it wasn't us, it was Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah of Isaiah 35. Believe him. The people of Isaiah's day didn't, but you have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He actually caused this lame man to leap up. But if you look at what else Peter says, wait for Jesus, who's coming to bring times of refreshing. That's the millennial. If you read Acts 3, you see all these references to the millennial kingdom. Peter's saying, yes, the lame man will leap. Jesus will come back for times of refreshing. Your sins will be blotted out. He goes on and, oh, just read the whole text. If we could actually just spend time going in it and comparing it with Isaiah 35, you would be just blown away. So those are two huge, huge areas. But let's keep going because of our time. That's what the Lord's going to do for the weak and the blind. He's going to make them, he's going to physically heal them and spiritually restore them. It says in verse 8, a highway shall be there and a road. It shall be called the highway of holiness. Oh, highway of holiness. Okay, get this. When I was a new pastor here, there was a man who came in off the street, walked into my office, wherever my office was back then, and he was like, are you the pastor here? And I'm like, yep. And he's like, I've got a prophecy about you. And I'm like, oh, okay. He goes, it's the I-35 prophecy. He goes, I'm going to all the places along I-35, Interstate 35. I don't know if he started in Houston or where he started, but he got up to Duluth. And he said, I'm a prophet for I-35. I'm like, really? I'm like, I don't understand. He's like, Isaiah 35. Interstate 35 was named because of Isaiah 35. And I-35 is a pathway of holiness, and I'm calling everybody to holiness as they travel on I-35. He said this to me. And he gave me a piece of paper, and I tried to find it desperately. I saved it in my illustrations. I can't find that piece of paper, but if I ever do find it, I'll pull it out for you. But he was referring to this right here. Back then, I didn't know Isaiah 35, so I was completely confused. But then I figured it out. Verse 8, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. This highway will bring us into Jerusalem. Only believers can walk on it. No fear for any ravenous beast. Remember, the millennial kingdom, there's sinners, but there's unsaved people in the millennial kingdom. Unsaved people will not come up and walk on that highway, but will walk on it safely. The Jewish people of the millennial kingdom, the believers of other nations will walk on it to go to Jerusalem for feast days. They'll celebrate feast days, and they'll worship the Lord. And remember Isaiah 2? They'll go listen to his teaching. They're going to use the highway of holiness. No ravenous beasts, no lions, no predators, no unsaved. It's going to be a time of rejoicing. Here's what it shall be. It shall not be found there. No ravenous beasts. But the redeemed shall walk there. This is the first time we have redeemed in the book of Isaiah. It happens 24 times. We don't get it until chapter 35. Now you will hear about the redeemed all the time. But here it says, the redeemed shall walk there. You know what the redeemed are? It's the word in the Hebrew, goel. A goel was a blood relative that steps in to rescue you. A goel had to be a willing relative to step in and take care of a legal, financial, or social obligation. Isn't that what Jesus did? He's a blood relative. He came in the flesh, fully God, fully man. He was willing to pay the price of his life for ours, and he wants to save. So Jesus is our redeemer. He's our goel. He's a blood relative who stepped in and saved us from a financial obligation. It was an obligation of sin to God that we owe, and Jesus paid it all. So we are called the redeemed. They shall walk there. And the ransomed. The idea of ransomed is one who pays a price to set someone free. We have to. We need a price paid out of sin and hell. Jesus paid the price so we can be set free. The ransomed of the Lord, they shall return to Jerusalem. They will come to Zion with singing. Well, we're going to be singing some great songs in the future. With everlasting joy on their heads. Joy, their whole mind, their thought patterns, everything will be everlasting joy. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. All sorrow, all sighing, all tears shall flee away. Sorrow, grief, despair, discouragement, sighing, where we just say, oh, I can't go on. I can't cope. I can't do this. All of that is gone forever. It's a highway of holiness, of singing, of redemption, and a ransom price. Now, quickly, there are two verses I didn't finish, but I did them deliberately last. Isn't this exciting, these two chapters? Look at verse 3 and 4. The people that will experience this chapter will suffer greatly to get there. The tribulation will be a hard time. There'll be suffering, despair, tears, discouragement, death, martyrdom. Can you understand the suffering of the believers? So in the middle of this, God gives some encouragement. I think in a future day, Jewish believers, but as well as believers from every nation, when the Antichrist is ruling on the earth and they're suffering, I think they're going to have worship services like this, underground, hidden, and they're going to read these two verses, chapter 35, 3 and 4, and they're going to say, we can do this. We can survive because of these two verses. So we can get it in the church age. Here it is, verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. You know what strength weak hands are? They just can't do anything. They can't pick anything up. They can't help themselves. They are weak hands. Feeble knees can't go anywhere, can't do anything. So the encouragement is, if you have weak hands, be strengthened. If you have feeble knees, I will make you firm. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Do you see the words of strength? Strengthen, make firm, be strong, do not fear. Do not be afraid of your circumstance. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. Oh, we have to cover. Okay, that's incredible right there. All right. You know what the recompense of God is? It's the reward of God. I believe it's the saints, the church age saints of God. Isaiah chapter 40, Revelation chapter 19. We don't have time to cover that. But look what the promise is. He will come and save you. He is coming and he will save you. Strengthen your weak hands and make firm your feeble knees. Now listen, as a close, and please just bear with me. I'm sorry, but we need to cover this. This is for you and I as well. Although it's Isaiah 35 for the Jewish people and the Gentile believers in the future, God saw it fit to give those verses to you and I. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12 quickly. Hebrews 12. This is our application to the whole text. If you're not a believer, there is no other Savior but Jesus. There's no other way of salvation but trusting him. Be saved today. But look at this. If you're a believer, Hebrews 11 is all about men and women who fought for the Lord. They stood for the Lord and they suffered greatly, but they were men and women of victory. They were men and women of faith, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 12, we are to be encouraged, not discouraged, because we have a great Savior who was willing with his eyes set on the goal to pay the price for us. So the whole context is suffering, despairing, discouraged believers. If you're here today, maybe you are discouraged. Maybe you are in despair. Maybe you cannot cope with life. Maybe whatever you're going through is so overwhelming that you don't know if you can even go on. This is the hope. And again, if we could really develop this, this would just be a month-long series on its own. But verse 12, here's what you do. Therefore, notice what the writer says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. What's the writer of Hebrews thinking about? What chapter of the Bible? Isaiah 35. Isn't it neat that the writer of Hebrews uses Isaiah 35 that we just studied this morning and all the glorious hope of a transformed earth and a renewed people? And he says, listen, church, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, because men and women, boys and girls, we get tired. We want to give up. We can't cope. Life is hard. But I want you to be strong. I want you to strengthen the weak hands. And I want you to, in Jesus, find firmness for feeble knees. Here are some things we ought to do. Make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. You know that highway of holiness? Get on it. It's not a literal highway for us. It's a metaphorical highway, but it's a straight path of victory. It's a straight path of confidence. Obey God's word. Don't wander to the right or to the left. Don't go over here and live in sin. Don't go over here and do this. Just get on the right path. Maybe today you're not on the right path. That could be one of the reasons why you're discouraged and in despair. Just simply get on the right path. Make a straight path for yourself. What do you want? Plan your eternal future. What do you want in heaven? What do you want to give to the Lord as for his all of his glory and honor? You want to give him your whole life, your acts of service, your mind, your heart, everything. You give it to him. And so the writer says this, make straight paths for your feet so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but then you'll be healed, you'll be strengthened. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Remember this highway of holiness? It all fits in Isaiah 35. Pursue holiness, not positional holiness that we get in our salvation by trusting Jesus, but practical holiness. Be more and more godly, be more and more holy. Progress in that day by day, degree by degree. This week, be more godly than last week. This week, be more consecrated than last week. Be more devoted. And then it says, without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Watch out for one another. We don't just travel alone here on earth. Watch out. Look carefully for one another lest somebody fall short of God's grace. We're watching over, caring for people. We're thinking about others. We're involved. We just don't want anybody to fall short of all that God offers in Christ. I mean, there are many believers that are not living the Christ-like life. They're missing out on a huge thing. So we look for them. We care for them. We want them to be walking these straight paths. And then it says this, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Don't be bitter. How do we strengthen weak hands and make firm feeble knees? There's no root of bitterness. It's all about the Lord, his grace, and his glory. Verse 16, lest there be a fornicator or profane person like Esau. Once we fall in this path of wandering, well, then we become bitter, but then we also become into sin, fornicating and adultery, just like Esau. Esau, he traded his whole birthright, his physical birthright and spiritual birthright, for a meal of porridge. I love oatmeal, but it's not worth that much to me. I mean, I would never say, boy, Melissa, make those old-fashioned oats with the raisins and the nuts and all of that, and I will take that and give up all my eternity in heaven just for that one bowl of oatmeal because I'm so hungry. This is what Esau did. He took the temporal and the eternal, and he said, the temporal demands attention, and I'm going to give it the attention, and that's what I'm going to count as important, and I'm going to give up the eternal. And he did. He made a trade. He traded the temporal for the eternal, and he lost. He lost everything. If you trade the temporal, if you trade the eternal things for temporal, you will lose everything. You will lose everything. And then finally, Esau realized he made a mistake and he went back with no repentance. No, he had regret, but he had no repentance. He had no brokenness. He was sorry he did it because he would have preferred the gain, but he had no repentance. He had no true change of heart. Well, that's a real quick thing. I wish we could just spend more time on that. But the encouragement, listen, better days are coming. Don't give up. Don't give in. You can cope. God is going to supply the strength needed in the day of trial. Be strong with strong hands and strong knees. Serve the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. It is worth it. It is worth it all in the long run. You understand that, right? You've weighed out this earth becoming a desert. You see what happens. You see that God transforms this desert into the most glorious land because he's there. Why would anybody reject Jesus? Why would anybody say, I don't want any more of him? I would think the whole world would clamor after Jesus, but they don't. But I want you to. I want you to do that. Clamor after Jesus. Run after him. Pursue him with all of your heart. Let's pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, such a serious message, isn't it? The population of the earth that rebel against the Lord and that have rejected him will perish into everlasting fire. This earth, which we appreciate and we're thankful to live on, will be destroyed and devastated, leaving room only for some strange creatures of the night and of the desert. All that man prides himself on will be destroyed. What are you living for? What are you elevating and exalting in your life? I want you to realize there is a future for the planet, and it's all under the control of Jesus. He came, he died, just as he promised. He rose from the dead, and he will come again. And when he transforms this desolate earth so that the redeemed and the ransomed can come with everlasting joy and singing and praise, those are glory days, and they are coming for us. They're coming for the the nations of the world, but for the church, the bride of Christ, what a special privilege we have. So I encourage you to be strengthened in the weak hands and firm in the feeble knees. Don't waver. Get on the right path and use every day for the glory of God until he calls us home or until he comes in the rapture. Maybe today you're not born again. You don't have a relationship with him. The Bible says just trust him. Abandon your self-righteousness. Abandon your works. Abandon religion. And simply trust a person, Jesus Christ alone. You are guaranteed eternal life, everlasting joy in the future. I beg you, trust in Jesus alone. Thank you, Father, for the goodness of the Messiah. Not only did he create this world, not only did he step in to save it with his death and resurrection, and all who believe are saved and protected, he is going to come again and make everything right. But before he makes it right, he has to punish the sinner, and he has to punish this earth. But he is going to make it right in the long run, and we are part of that glorious plan. Thank you, Father, for these two chapters that really put a climax on this first section of Isaiah. Help us to remember this and to know what's coming up in the future so we can boldly tell men and women to trust in Jesus while there's time. Thank you for the church. I pray that you will watch over her and bless her and continue to teach us your word. By the grace of Jesus, amen. All right, you are dismissed. Thank you so much for being here tonight. We do have communion, and we're going to try to do the historical story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, just so you know, three situations in Hezekiah's life. Two tremendous victories, but on the third one, boy, he just crashed and burned. So you'll see a real man, Hezekiah, with the decisions he had to make and how two of them were fantastic and then one he just failed. But it goes to show God is a God of grace and mercy, isn't it? So God is so good to us. We'll have a great afternoon. We'll see you tonight.